Go around, shake everybody's hands, kind of like a workout. You got to stretch a little bit before you sit down. Yeah, we should have water bottles in the back there. Well, if you have your Bibles this morning, let's turn to the book of John. The book of John, and we're looking at John chapter 14 today. John chapter 13, the end of 13. Now, if you weren't here last week, we looked at the end of the middle of John, the first part of John, actually, 13 last week, in which Judas betrayed Christ. And it was really amazing because sitting around the table or sitting and doing activities where they were all together this last time before Jesus was betrayed, Jesus gave Judas several opportunities to not only come clean, but to be forgiven. Because in this world, becoming a born-again believer is the only thing that's eternal. I mean, the person that you marry, as much as you love them, you know, when you're 17, you get love, you got to have them. You can't live without them. But you know you can live without them. You know, your kids, you love your kids. You love your wife. You love your husband. You love your job. You love your car. You love your house. You love the Colts. There's a lot of things that we love that really, or you don't, right? But honestly, the only thing that's eternal, really, when it comes to something like that, is our souls. Our souls never die. And what would it be like to have the one thing in this universe that never dies that's going to go to hell if we don't know Jesus? It's going to go to heaven if we do. What would you do if you spend your whole life doing really, really well, humanly speaking, and you don't know Christ? The Bible says, what doth a profit a person or a man if he gains the whole world but loses his soul? And so our life's quest is about education and having fun, then getting educated, then getting married, having a family, building a big house, and having a career, getting up 401 and your pension plans. But what if there's something way more important than all that stuff? And there is, obviously. And that's knowing our Lord. Because when I die, whether I'm 95 in a nursing home or 25 in a car crash, when I die, it really doesn't make a difference what kind of car I'm driving. Because I'm not taking it with me. Doesn't make a difference what kind of money I got in the bank account, how big my house was, whether I have hair or not, whether I'm skinny or fat. None of that stuff really matters. What matters is, did I know Jesus? What matters to my family as I'm laying in the coffin, did grandpa or dad or my husband know Jesus? So that's really, really important. So Jesus knows that. Even amidst when Judas is getting ready to betray him, he over and over gives Judas a chance to repent and acknowledge what he's going to do. And finally, when Judas makes the ultimate decision, the devil enters him, and Jesus looks at him after he dips his bread in the broth, and he says, what thou go do quickly. And Judas walked out the door. And the other 11 apostles are just wondering what's going on. Jesus said, the person I'm going to dip sop with is the person that betrays me. Hands it to Judas. Judas puts it in there. And then when he leaves, they go, what did he leave for? So they didn't get it because their eyes weren't supposed to get it. There are some things we're not supposed to see because God doesn't want us to see them. There are some things very few people can see that maybe some can see, but many can't. I'm not talking about like a weird, you know, 8 o'clock drama on TNT where you see dead things. I'm not talking about something weird like that. But God does give you more awareness spiritually if you want it. If you read your Bible and pray and get to know God personally, he will open your eyes. And you'll be able to see things a little more clearly. And the things that once may have confused you as to right, wrong, good, bad, gray, black, white, he makes it more clear. It's kind of like when you go to the eye doctor and better, best, you know, click, one of those things. And God helps us see that, gives us discernment, gives us clarity. Judas has walked out the door as we left last week. Judas walked out the door, and it says, he then being received the sop, immediately went up and was out of sight. So verse 31 of chapter 13 begins exactly after Judas leaves. Right after Judas gets up. Now we know where Judas is going to go. He is going to go to the Sanhedrin. He's then going to go to the Romans. Then he's going to get his 30 pieces of silver, which was a standard pay for a slave. And he's going to take his bag of silver. He's going to hang on to it until this night, because this is Thursday night. And he's going to come back and meet Jesus in the garden. And he's going to walk up to Jesus and give Jesus a big kiss on the cheek. In so doing, he's going to tell the Roman soldiers that that's Jesus. And we know Peter's going to pull out his sword and take a whack at him, at the guard. And the guard's going to lower his head just like this because he's right-handed, and it cuts his ear off. And the guard's going to take him, and he's going to pick him up and cuff him and stuff him, and they're going to take him, and they're going to beat him, and they're going to question him. But on the way, Jesus says, hold on. And he literally reaches over and picks up the guard's ear, and he puts it back on his head. And he goes, okay, now we can leave. I just can't imagine being that guard. I'm going to take you. I am going to beat you senselessly. We're going to whip you. Then we're going to crucify you because you are some lying pagan. But thanks for the ear. You know? It's an amazing thing. So before all that happens, Jesus has his last conversation with the 12 from verse 31 through 38. It's really interesting. The King James Version, if you have one of those, is kind of difficult to understand, but I'll read 31 and 32, 33. It says, therefore, when he was gone out, speaking of Judas, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God be glorified in him, God shall also glorify him in himself, and shall straightway glorify him. Now, I know that's a little bit difficult way of saying it. So I've got several translations, and I rarely use the Living Bible. But this translation, the way it's written in the Greek, is very, very clear. It's very, very close. It says, as soon as Judas left the room, Jesus said, my time has come. The glory of God will soon surround me, and God shall receive great praise because of all that happened to me. And God shall give me his own glory, and this is very soon. Dear, dear children, how brief are these moments before I must go away and leave you. Then, though you search for me, you cannot find me, just as I told you and the Jewish leaders. Now, that's an interesting way they have written that. I think it makes it simpler. Judas has just gotten off and leaving. Jesus is just getting ready to go to the garden with James and John and Peter. And this is the last time he's going to sit around with this group pre being beaten and crucified. And so he needs to tell them something very important to carry on, because we know the rest of the story. He's going to be betrayed. He's going to be beaten all night. He's going to go back and forth between the Roman government, the puppet state of Herod, back to the Sanhedrin, the high priest, the former high priest, and they're all going to declare him innocent or guilty and beat him enough to where they hope the people release him. So when they finally have beat him bad enough and he's whipped, can't stand by himself, his beard's been pulled out and he's just been massacred, it looks like hamburger, they bring him out in front of the people with a known killer in Jesus. And Pilate's whole gig is there's no way they're going to look at Jesus and choose this Pilate to be freed over him, because look at him, we have beaten him mercilessly. And Pilate's washed his hands and I find no fault in him, but the Jewish leaders want me to do this. So he struts him out there and they say, free Barabbas, a known killer of women and children and men, and they crucify Christ. Now this is all supposed to be the way it was supposed to be, but Jesus knows this is coming. He doesn't want to have to go through it, but he knows he must, and therefore he gives himself over to the will of the Father. So verses 31 through 38 are him telling his apostles that. Once again, he says, therefore, when he was gone out, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God be glorified in him, God shall always also glorify him in himself, and shall straightway glorify him. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me, and as I said unto you, and unto the Jews, whither I go, you cannot go. So now I say this unto you, a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you may also love one another. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one to another. Now, John says this over and over again. You heard me say last week that a favorite commentary of John of mine is by a guy named Homer Kent, and he's written that there's light in the darkness. Another commentator, the Liberty commentator, the big emphasis in the book of John is the idea of loving others. It's not a Woodstock kind of love. This is the kind of love in which you care for the other person above yourself. It's an agape love. It's not an eros love like you have erotically. It's not a phileo love like you have in friendship. It's an agape love. I put your interest above my interest. Do I really love my wife? Because if I do, her being happy is better than me being happy. We kind of already know that. But by definition of agape, that's the way it works. And I'm not just saying that for her now. You know what I'm talking about. Happy wife. But we're supposed to love each other. I'm supposed to love her more than I love me. I'm supposed to love my kids more than I love me. You're supposed to love your spouse more than you love yourself. You're supposed to love your kids more than you. Now, we take care of ourselves. We never have to worry about taking care of us. We got to eat. We got to sleep. We got to go to the bathroom. We take care of ourselves. But we're supposed to love the other person before us. beyond us. And if someone's got to give, it's supposed to be us. And if the other person perceives it the same way, that's the way it's supposed to work. So when God says love one another, that's what he means. He's not, you know, producing and promoting a bunch of hugging and kissing and a lot of emotional stuff. He's talking about genuinely demonstrating regard for another person above yourself. The epitome of love is selflessness, comparatively. So he says, how is the world going to know you're my apostles once I'm gone? Now he's telling them that I'm leaving, and they're going, where are you going? We want to go with you. He goes, you can't go with me. Remember I told the Jews, the Jewish leaders, they can't go? Well, you can't go either. But after I'm gone, this is what I want you to do. I want you to be together, and I want you to love each other. Be nice. Be kind. Demonstrate the above you, them above me kind of thing, so that they'll know you're of me. How will the apostles, how will everyone know that you're of Christ? That you talk funny, that you look funny, that you got the secret handshake, that you know all the terms and the verbiage. No, they're going to know not by the bumper sticker in your car. They're going to know that you love God by if you love one another. And it's interesting because it's about the brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, this is specifically talking to the 11 as they're sitting around a round table on the floor on pillows or mats. He's saying, they will know that you're of me if you have love one for another. The immediate application of every text of Scripture is to the context with where it lies. The application of that Scripture can be extended so that we can all understand it. So each passage has one true interpretation, but it's got a myriad of applications and nuances that are good for us today. So Jesus is talking to those 11 apostles, and he's telling them these things, but those things are good for us too. How are we supposed to let people know we're believers? We can knock on their doors, we could carry big old Bibles around, and we could get mad at the right things and happy at the right things. But someone who's kind and loving, without compromise, demonstrates the love for someone else above themselves, that person has got credibility. They have got a life that's worthy of wanting to emulate on that level because they demonstrate it. It's not just mere words, they actually live it. And so they have credibility. So when they talk, you listen. I mean, it's the same way with kids and parents. If you want your kids to listen to you, be credible, be honest, be just. If you want your friends to trust you, be trustworthy. If you want people to like you, be nice. If you want them to be kind, be kind. If you want them to trust you, be trustworthy. It all comes down to us. I stand before God based on what I do, on what I think, and how I choose to live. I cannot blame anybody else at some point. Once I become a certain age, it's all on me. Now, God gets the fact of what I may have gone through and what you may have gone through, we all go through, and he accommodates our life with him contingent on what we've been through in our lifetime. He gets it. If you're raised by a pack of wolves, you're going to be treated differently by God for a while than if you're raised in a Christian home with values and all that. If you're raised in, you know, in some hooker's house, or if you're raised in a convent, God gets that, and he accommodates that. But at some point, we're accountable for ourselves, each one of us. And we stand before God, unable to blame mom, dad, husband, wife, kids. It doesn't matter. We stand alone. And I love that. We are personally accountable, which means God's going to give us the ability to take care of it. So at this time, they're sitting around the table. I'm leaving. I'm coming back. I'm leaving. You can't go with me. You cannot go with me. Verse 36. Peter said unto him, Lord, where are you going? And Jesus said, where I go, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow me afterwards. So after long conversation of why you can't go, love one another, be kind, demonstrate your Christ-likeness, love everybody. At the end of it all, Peter goes, okay, so where are you going? That's the tone here. And Jesus, I could see him being kind, taking a breath. Peter, where I'm going, you cannot go. And that's the impression here. Whether I go, you cannot follow me. But you will follow me afterwards. Encouraging him again. Peter is so impetuous. And if you've ever had a husband or a father or a kid or a grandkid like this, you know what I mean. Wow. You just got to answer questions all the time. And they just push and push and push and push and push. Because there are no such thing as boundaries. They're just walls to bounce off real hard. And so he says that again. Verse 37, Peter said to him, Lord, why can't I follow you? I know these other guys can't follow you, but why can't I follow you? Verse 37. I will lay down my life for your sake. And Jesus kind of had a bit of enough with that, because there are some people who have a really high regard of themselves, and Peter was one of them. And I know everybody else can't follow you, Lord. I know everybody else is going to give up, but not me. There's no way. I will follow you to the death. We know people like that are a little bravadic in how they speak. Jesus took real quick care of it in verse 38. Jesus answered Peter and said, "Will thou lay down thy life for my sake? Verily, verily, I say unto you, the cock shall not crow three times before you have denied me three times." The cock shall not crow till you have denied me three times. In other words, before morning, you'll have lied about knowing me three times. Now, I don't think Jesus wanted to tell that to Peter at first. But Peter was impetuous, and he kept pushing and pushing and pushing. You can't know, you can't go. You can't know, you can't go. You can't know, you can't go. Love each other and trust me. Lord, I'm coming, I'm coming. No, you can't. Yes, I am. No, you're not. Yes, I am. And I finally said, "I'll do it. Lord, I'd die for you." He goes, "No, you won't, Peter. As a matter of fact, by sun up, you're going to deny me three times." Story ended there, but it didn't. They're still sitting around the table for chapter 14. Look at just a few verses in this chapter. They're still sitting around the table. By now, James, John, Jude, Andrew, Philip, Peter, Andrew, Bartholomew, Matthew, they're all sitting around with Peter. And I guess it's probably pretty quiet, because Peter's the most bold of all of them. He's the first one to stand up, the first one to draw a sword, the first one to mouth off. Consequently, he's the first one to put his foot in his mouth all the time. But now he's quiet. Everyone's sitting around, and Jesus senses this, and he's just getting ready to leave. And so Jesus starts another topic. He starts off in chapter 14, verse 1. And this is why context is so important when you read the Bible. What is being said to whom and when and why? These are the words that Jesus gives his apostles at this very moment. He says, "Let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. And I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you into myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And whither I go, you know, and the way you know." Now, this is a passage I use on almost every single funeral I ever do and have done. It's always relevant. It's always appropriate. People need comforted to know that this loved one who knew Christ, it's just the body laying there, the soul's with God. But the context in which this was written to a group of men who are stunned. Peter just got shot down by God, and he's going to deny Christ three times by the morning? We're talking 9, 10 o'clock at night at this point. Within 8 or 9 hours, he's going to be betrayed by one of us. Peter's going to deny him. So now they're thinking Peter might be that one. He's saying he's got to leave and we can't follow. He can't even tell us where he's going. He can't even tell the Jewish leaders where he's going. When Peter asked him more about it, he told him to be quiet. And then he said, "You're going to betray me." And they're stunned. They don't know what to think. They don't know what to feel. So Jesus starts off immediately in chapter 14, verse 1. "Let not your hearts be troubled." In other words, it's going to be okay. Don't be burdened. Don't be troubled. "You believe in God, therefore you believe in me also." That's how it's actually constructed in language. You believe in God, therefore you believe in me also. Because remember, the Jew, like many religions today, believe that there's a God and that you can know God, but they didn't know Jesus. Knowing God is not enough to send you to heaven. Demons know God. The devil knows God. Everyone can know there is a God. You may not think you could touch him. You may not think he's real. You may think he's real, but you can't know him. You may think that you don't know him. You may say there is no God. Or God may be something that you made and fashioned in wood or gold. Or it may be in a dead ancestor. Or if in some countries, it's a cow, maybe. But there is a God. It's not enough to know there is a God. You've got to know this God, and your sins have got to be paid for to this God by his Son, who is a God, Jesus. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And I always do this because in my mind, everybody always thinks there's the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. But just mix and match them. You could do what you want. It's a Trinity. If you know Jesus, you know the Father. And if you know Jesus and the Father, you know the Holy Spirit. If you know the Holy Spirit, you know the Father and the Son. We know the Father. He sent the Son. We accept the Son as our Savior. Therefore, we know the Father. He gives us the Holy Spirit who dwells within us. We encapsulate the Trinity. And he's telling them that. Let not your hearts be troubled. Because if you believe in God, you also believe in me. Because they've trusted him as the Messiah. In my Father's house are many mansions. Now, has anybody got a translation that doesn't say mansion? NIV, ESV, New American Standard? Dwelling, rooms, what else? Anybody got something really weird? Condo or something. You know. It's funny because the actual Greek word is the word meno. And it's M-E-N-O in Greek, in English, meno. It means abiding place. So if you read the King James, it's my favorite version just because I got saved with someone reading this and I've always preached from it. But if you read this, in my house are many mansions. We're not going to have a mansion, I don't see. I don't see having 9 bathrooms. You know, I don't even see having a bathroom, frankly. But I mean, it's not like we're going to a place where there's mansions everywhere. It's a dwelling place. The comfort is not in the place that you're going to reside. The comfort's in the person you're going to be around. It's in Jesus, being in his presence and all the others. You know, in heaven, there's no marriage. And a lot of people don't like this. You hear me say it every now and then, but I'm not going to be married to my wife in heaven. None of you are going to be married to your spouses in heaven. None of you will be. And that's very, very sad. How many couples of someone that's, you know, has died and have come to me and they were married for 40, 50, 60 years? And Pastor, you mean we're not going to be married in heaven? No, but it's going to be even better. Because the worst relationship in heaven is going to be the best here. Marriage is the closest thing that God ever created on this planet for us to be able to be intimately related with someone on the most primal to profound level as a human, husband and wife. Your body's no longer yours, it's his. Your body's no longer yours, it's hers. Your thoughts are no longer yours, they're ours. Your desire is no longer yours, it's his first, and you're hers first, then yours. That's what's supposed to be like. And in so doing, she feels secure, and you feel respected. She feels honored, and you know, all that good stuff. But the best that that can offer in this planet is nothing compared to what it's going to be like for us with everyone in heaven. Nothing. Absolute honesty. Absolute integrity, absolute transparency, no thoughts that we have to hold in, no feelings we can't disclose, no memories we can't share, no history we don't want anyone to know about, no dark side, no corners in our thoughts. It's all gone. It's been erased, and we are free, completely free to be, honoring our God. And in so doing, the peace and the relief and the pureness of it all is so much more than we can experience down here. Because the best of us who try to live as honestly as humanly possible, we still lie. We still deceive. We still mimic. We still are hypocrites. Even we try our best and best and best, we still fail on all these levels. God knows it. He forgives us for it. But it's all true. We don't even mean to. How are you doing today? Oh, I'm doing great. Liar. How do I look in this dress? Daddy, am I as pretty as my sister? God, if I've given you my all today, Lord. We lie all the time. We lie about everything. We get so good at it that we deceive ourselves. But when we're in a nice little corner somewhere when no one's looking and we're real honest with ourselves, we just got to shake our head and say, oh, God, why do you love me? Thank you that you do. I don't deserve it, but thank you. That's our position. Because if you're getting God's favor because you've earned it, you're deluded. We're getting God's favor because he loves us. It's called grace. He extends to us the things that we don't deserve. And then he gives us mercy. He withholds from us the things that we do deserve. We're petty. And we get tired. And we get sick. And we get frustrated. And we say and do and think and act in ways we shouldn't. And all we have to do is step back and say, apologize to the one you just defrocked. And say, God, forgive me. I am so sorry, Lord. And God says, I do. Then you begin again. And that's how this world is. And Jesus knows that, and God's done that for us, but we had to know the Father through the Son and give him the Holy Spirit. So knowing the Father is everything to all the religions of the world. We know the Father because we know the Son, who is the Father's Son. And therefore, he is God also. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. So how are they comforted? Let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many abodes. If it were not so, I would have told you. Now I'm going to go and prepare a place for you. That's the actual tense of the language. I'm getting ready to go and prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. What a promise. At the end of our life, no matter how it unfolds, you get to go home to be with God. You get to go home. I get to go home. I've never been home. I've lived in a house for 25 years. Been married for almost 32. I got 10 grandkids and 4 kids, and one's due today still. But I've never been home. And none of you have been home yet either. None of you. We get to sojourn as Bedouins until we die. Then we get to go home. And that's what he's telling them. You get to go home, and I'll come back to you. And the place you're going in verse 4, you know, and the way you know. What a way of comforting these apostles who have been stunned silence by the transpiring of what Peter has said and what Judas leaving and Jesus' comments. Thomas speaks for the first time. And he's forever known as Doubting Thomas because of this. But he's never been ridiculed for it because his questions are pretty logical. Thomas said in verse 5, Lord, we know not where you're going, and we don't know the way, because Jesus said, I can't tell you. Thomas says, Lord, we don't know the way you're going, and we don't know where. Jesus saith unto him in verse 6, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. If ye had known me, you should have known my Father also. And from henceforth, you know him and have seen him. Philip, once again, another Philip, says this time, Lord, show us the Father, and it will suffice us. Jesus saith unto him, Have I been so long with you? Ye hast not known me, Philip. He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, Show us the Father? Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwells in me, he doeth the works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else at least believe me for thy very work's sake. It's kind of a sad statement when you think about it. I am in the Father, Philip, believe me. I am in the Father, Thomas, believe me. I am in the Father, Peter, believe me. John, James, Andrew, all of them, the other Judas, all of them, after 3 years, they still don't quite get it. They don't have the Holy Spirit like we do. In this day, the Holy Spirit did not dwell in the believer because there is no such thing as a believer. A believer is someone who trusts in the resurrected Christ, the work he's done. Jesus hadn't died yet. The Old Testament saints and people up to this point didn't accept Christ as Savior. They trusted in the coming Messiah by faith in the one that would come. We trust in the one that has come. It's different. So they didn't have the Holy Spirit. We've got more Holy Spirit in us than they did at this point. They're not going to get the Holy Spirit until Acts chapter 2 at Pentecost. So we have the truth. We have it dwelling within us if we know Christ as Savior. We know the truth, and he tells us right from wrong, and he gives us impressions, and when we walk away and we do wrong, we feel guilty. But we have that truth. But they're all asking him, Jesus, what about this? What about this? Verse 12 says, Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believes on me, and the works that I do, shall he do also, and greater works than these shall ye do, because I go to my Father. And whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, and will do it, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If ye shall ask anything in my name, I will do it. Now that last part's about according to his will, of course. If you start praying for God for a new Bentley, there's a good chance you're not going to get it, right? You pray for God's will to be done in your life. Because in John chapter 17, just a few chapters down the road here, Jesus is going to be praying in the Garden of Gethsemane. And he prays, Lord, let this terrible thing that's going to happen not happen. But nevertheless, it must, so I'll do what your will says. Whatever your will is, Lord, I will abide by it. That's our prayer. You've got trouble in your life. We all have trouble in our life at different times. It's more varied. The best way to pray, and this is really hard, because you may have a loved one that you're estranged from or someone that's sick or dying. The best way to pray is, God, I want them to live. Help me be everything I can be to help them, Lord, help them. But your will be done. But what if his will is that they die? What if his will is that they don't come back to you? What if his will is that they leave you? What if his will is that something bad happens? To truly be in God's will and submit to God's will means we submit to things from the lenses that it may go bad for us in our mind. But that doesn't mean it's bad. God has never made a mistake. He has never messed up. He's never wanted to, well, I shouldn't have done that. I knew it was one or the other. God doesn't do that stuff. He doesn't flip coins. God is God. And sometimes the right thing to do is going to cause us pain. It's going to cause us harm. It's going to cause us all kinds of emotional upheaval. Why do we say that? Because it happened to Jesus. God's only son decided to be born through a virgin. That whole process of conception through the Holy Spirit and then being carried around by Mary for 9 months and then and that's literal. And then he come out a little bitty baby and they were poor. He was put in a feeding trough, wrapped in rags. Before he was 2 years old, they had to run to Egypt because Herod was trying to kill him. He hung out there for a few years and then it came back to Bethlehem and Nazareth. And he was still uninspired. He was still unrespected. He was still not known as the God, although people knew something was different. He was just a boy. And he lived in his mom and dad's house till he was 30. Without a wife, without dating, and no kids. It's kind of like today. He was 30 years old, living at home, which is understandable today. But Jesus didn't have his own family. He sacrificed having a family because he's fully God and fully man. But so he lived his life purely, and he experienced all these things so that he could do the right thing. So he didn't want to have to go through everything he went through, but it was the right thing. He didn't want to have his back whipped 39 times. He didn't want to be punched out by a bunch of soldiers. He didn't want to have nails shoved in his hands and feet and lifted up to where he was suffocating on a cross, naked in front of his mom and all his followers. He didn't want that. He didn't want to see the Jews betray him, knowing they would do it. He didn't want that. But it was what God wanted, so therefore he said, okay, Lord. Now that's the example that we have through these passages and also in John 17. Well, God will give us anything according to his will. He'll do it. But he's not going to change his mind because you pray hard. You could pray really hard for that Bentley. He's probably still going to say, no, I don't want you to have a Bentley. You know, a Taurus is good enough. A Beetle, a truck, it's good enough. I don't want you to have a Bentley. Lord, I want to be a billionaire, and I don't want you to be a billionaire. As a matter of fact, son, I can't trust you with $100 because every time I give you $100, you don't want to give anything back. You go buy whatever you buy, and you spend whatever you spend, but you don't thank me for it. So I gave you a couple thousand, and you did the same thing. I even gave you $20,000, and you still didn't honor me with that. How in the world can I trust you with $1 million if I can't trust you with $1,000? Now, I'm sure God didn't say that about any of us. But it is the truth. God, why don't you give me more to do? More that I can, well, when I can trust you with what I've given you, then I can trust you with more. So let's just be faithful. Be faithful that God's given us. God's given you a home, take care of it. He's given you a wife, take care of her. Given you a husband, take care of him. Given you kids, take care of them. Come to church. Give your time and energy. Love God. Be honest. Take it on the chin when you're wrong. Say you're sorry. The whole time communicating with God that we know we're not worthy, but we're thankful that we're loved. How are we supposed to treat each other? We're supposed to love one another. Love one another. Love one another because God first loved us. What a message that Christ is telling his apostles sitting around this table the last night he's ever going to have a dinner with them. The betrayer has left, although I can't say that. I'm going to leave. I'll take care of you. I'll take you home eventually. Let not your heart be troubled. Be faithful. Be faithful. Love one another. When I'm gone, go out and do the right thing. They may kill you for it, and they will. Every single one of these guys are going to be murdered, except for John. Be faithful. I am God. Be faithful. Death is not the end. There's so many worse things that could happen to you than dying. So many more. Living without the knowledge of God is way worse than dying. Living in disobedience to God is way worse than dying. Way worse. You die, you go home. You win. But to run away from God, you got to live with that awareness. And you will be unhappy. That's a byproduct. or you can live with God and be have peace in the midst of all the storms that might come, death, losses, whatever. You can still have peace in the middle of all that. That's the true blessing and the true miracle of it all. All the world is falling apart and horrible things are happening, but you know you're all right with God. And so God sustains you in the midst of it. He doesn't change it. He protects you within it. What a blessing. Has any of you ever experienced that in your lives as Christian, where God's protected you and the rest of the world's falling apart, but you feel good anyway? You're all right. It's unspeakable. You should be a train wreck. The world should be falling apart and you're begging for mercy, and at the same time you got to smile because God's still in control. He hasn't yielded control because something bad happened. He hasn't. This person didn't get hurt because you forgot to turn left on Broadway. That kind of stuff's nonsense. God's in control, and we thank him for it. So we don't have to carry that one. We just do it the best we can. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this time, Lord. And God, I want to thank you for this passage of Scripture. Lord, what a loving way to demonstrate how you cared for your apostles and subsequently us through your words and the behavior of this last night, on this Thursday night of the week of the Passion Week. God, your love for us is unbelievable in the sense of we can't fathom it, and yet we fully by faith accept it as much as we possibly can. We are undeserving and unkind. We lie, we cheat, we steal, we're mean, we smell, and God, you still love us and died for us and are so ready to forgive us if we merely say we're sorry. God, we thank you for that. Help us to become more like you so that we can be individuals who may be lied to, stolen from, betrayed, and yet with grace and mercy extend to them. God, we thank you. We love you. Help us to love you more. I pray for everyone in this room that there are believers. If they're not, God, that you would convict them in their hearts to know you. Work on us, Lord. Help us to allow you to do so. And we thank you for this time. In Christ's name, amen. Amen. Well, in closing this morning, let's turn to hymn number 458. Hymn number. And some of our new folks that may be visiting or been coming for a shorter time, we use the old hymns. It's not that we're clueless, that we're not cool. We just like the old hymns better. They just seem to have more depth. Now, there's a lot of good contemporary stuff. When I'm in the car, I listen to K-Love for the most part. Listen to stuff I'd listen if I was trying to stay awake at night. But if you read the words in some of these older songs, there's a depth there. You don't find in many new songs. There's a lot of really good new songs. You know, Good Morning by Medusa. I play that song every morning the rest of my life. That don't wake you up, nothing else is going to. But I don't want to sing that in church necessarily. You know, take my life and let it be consecrated to you, Lord. That's got some depth. Take my life, I give it to you, let it be consecrated for your use. Wow. I guess that's pretty deep. That's why we like this book. So we are really aware that most of these are written in 1930 to 1970. It's not like we're unaware. But we do that on purpose. We like some of the newer stuff too, though. But that's why we sing for this book. There's a little bit more depth, I think. We may change that someday, but not so far. It's nice having everyone here today. I hope you have a safe time. In 5 hours and 4 minutes, we'll have Bible study downstairs. So have a good afternoon. And Jack, would you close us in a word of prayer, sir?
All right, Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day you've given to us, and thank you for your word that we have looked into, and we ask that we might use it this week as we fellowship one with another and share it with those that we come into contact with. We thank you so much for blessing us so abundantly. In Jesus' name, amen.